Morning, everybody.
Morning.
Welcome to Cedar Run Community Church. As always, my name is Blake. I'm the life group pastor here at Cedar Run, and I am also your fully certified and accredited training ground instructor this morning. So thanks for coming. I want you to know that every time I teach a training ground, I have a mini existential crisis. I come in and the first chord is strummed, and there's like a couple of people here, and then I turn around at the end of the first song, and you guys are here. So thank you. I almost had a freak out. But we've been working our way through the Old Testament here in Training Ground. We began at the beginning, which is always a good place to start, right? We went through Genesis, then we hit Exodus. We just finished Leviticus, and today we are going to continue the journey in Numbers. So go ahead and open up your Bibles to Numbers chapter 1. Now, as you guys know, it took Israel 40 years from their rescue in Egypt to get to the Promised Land. Now, Exodus is essentially year 1 in that journey, and Numbers is essentially years 2 through 40. And there's a nice little timeline there. It kind of shows you how we're going to work through this book over the next couple months. So Israel's journey, our journey continues to the Old Testament. Israel's journey is literally continuing to the Promised Land. And I've got another slide there. Yeah, there's kind of the background. It's Israel's departure from Sinai, all right? It's their journey to the Promised Land continued. Now, there is something really special about these middle three books of the Pentateuch. And as you guys know, the Pentateuch is the first five books of the Bible written by Moses. And it's really the heart of the process God is using through these three books to separate an entire people out to make them his, to reconnect them to himself. So eventually, all of humanity will be reconnected to him. So I like to think of these middle three books like this. Exodus is essentially Israel gets saved. Leviticus is the law. And Numbers is going to show them how to do it. Now, they're going to have to use the structure that God has given them. They're going to have to use the tabernacle, the sacrificial system, and the priesthood. That all has to be put in place before they can just get on with their lives with God. So essentially, it's what God did. He saved us. What we're to do in thankfulness, the law, and how we're to do it, which is holiness. Now, we're going to cover the first 10 chapters of Numbers today. I'm going to read every single word, okay? We've canceled the worship service, all right? We'll be going into the first playoff game this afternoon, but we're going to do it, okay? This is an outline of Numbers. We're going to essentially cover number one today. I'll be back with you guys in a few weeks to talk about Moses striking the rock, but that's kind of how it's going to flow over the next couple months. So, God is giving instructions to Israel here. Before they can just run off to the Promised Land, God, through Moses, is giving instructions on how all this system is going to be set up, how they're going to be reconnected for that journey. And that's going to be important because, remember, God creates Adam and Eve expressly to be in relationship with him. Now, interactive warning here. What happened to mess that up? Adam and Eve connected to God. Full, perfect relationship, what happened? Sin. Bang. The connection gets cut. And that's really why, you know, we always have this sinking feeling as human beings that we're missing something bigger. It kind of haunts us. And if you want proof, if you've got toddlers or little grandkids or whatever, try to put them down for a nap and see what happens, okay? They'll freak out because they don't want to miss something. They're going to miss something. Something's going on they're going to miss. And, you know, as adults, we kind of do the same thing. We're just better at hiding it. Toddlers just let it all hang out. They just don't care. But there's always this sense that there's something bigger than, you know, home. You know, going from home to work, back to home, to dinner, watch a little TV, go to bed, and repeat. Okay, there's always this sense of that. And it's even if you don't believe in God. There's a couple of these professors that are running around doing this this talk at a bunch of colleges. One's like a super liberal guy, one's like an arch conservative. So they decided to unify for the cause of higher education. One guy is Cornell West, the other guy is a guy named Robbie George. I'll let you figure out who's who. But Robbie George, it's about the importance of a liberal arts education. So here's what Robbie George writes. He writes, "Our age is an age of the celebration and valorization of wealth, power, influence, status, prestige." I agree with that. Those things are not bad in themselves, but they easily and all too often become the competition for leading an examined life. And when he says examined life, what he means is education. So even safe space college professors get that there's something bigger. They just think that there's something bigger is education. I would say you add that to the list of things we just looked at. And if we're really, really honest with ourselves as Christians, the important things at the top of our list look a lot like the list that Professor George gave. But don't make this mistake, okay? There's a mistake that we're falling into in church world recently where don't let anybody tell you that people aren't spiritual anymore. It's not true. What you're saying is that God creates human beings differently now. All the things that were in play back when Paul wrote about ancient pagans and Romans are still in play today. They just don't use the same terms, okay? You're not going to hear terms like God, sin, even spirituality. They stay away from those. But everybody still thinks about it. And the proof is out there, like in the culture. I mean, there's all this talk about the metaphysical and angels and the afterlife and near-death experiences, parallel universes, different realms. Tracy and I just finished like binge-watching a bunch of stuff over the holidays on Netflix. And all the themes were like about the upside down and these other realms and what happens after you die. I read this article in The Atlantic the other day, and they were talking about this cultural phenomenon that there's something else out there, okay? Wow, what's going on here? They're freaked out. So they had this name they coined. They call it Wait, There's More-ism. Wait, There's More-ism. I mean, talk about twisting yourself into pretzels to try to avoid saying spirituality or God or anything, right? So even The Atlantic knows it. But numbers is about reconnecting. And it's God's people. They were God's people. God made them his people when he rescued them from Israel. So he's connected them. They're saved. But it's a lifelong process, isn't it? We're not going to be fully connected to God until we see him. So God begins to reconnect Israel to the one true something bigger, which is himself. And he's going to use the recognizable physical realm, there's that word realms, with the spiritual realm, okay? It's a mirror from the physical to the spiritual. And this morning we're going to see three examples of how he reconnects his people through participation, through orientation, and through purification. Participation, orientation, and purification. P-O-P. A little pop to your Christian life. How about that? Numbers 1, okay, let me read for you guys here for our first point. It's chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. The Lord spoke to Moses in the tent of meeting in the desert of Sinai on the first day of the second month of the second year after the Israelites came out of Egypt. He said, "Take a census of the whole Israelite community by their clans and families, listing every man by name one by one. You and Aaron are to count, according to their divisions, all the men in Israel who are 20 years old or more and able to serve in the army. One man from each tribe, each of them the head of his family, is to help you." So the first way that God reconnects is through participation. All right, interactive. Why, if God is omniscient, if God already knows everything, why is God having them take a census and count? He probably knows how many people there are, right? Well, that's practical, right? But it's so they can affirm that they are part of his plan. There's a value in affirmation on our part. We're God's people, but there's a value in affirming that. So go to the covenant luncheon. Hey, Pastor Mark, do I get credit on my evaluation for that? Okay. Let's close in prayer. So they're all to participate. And it says here in this physical realm version, that all men of fighting age, essentially, they're going to fight in the Lord's army. It is a physical, actual battle. They will be fighting their enemies. Now, expositionally, I don't have a problem taking this and dragging it 3,000 years into the future and saying that all people should be participating in the spiritual battle of the Lord. Does that sound kosher? Well, that's Jewish, but, you know, whatever. So, there's a few points of this participation. It's universal participation. It's overseen by the head of the family, okay? So, if you are a dad, get your families to church. If you're a single mom, you're the head of a family. Get your family to church. If you're a single person, you are the head of your own family. Come to church. So, it's a participation also that is bigger than the individual. It's bigger than any individual. So it's not enough to become a Christian and then go off and quietly meditate on your own. All right? That's not going to work. It's bigger than family even. Wow. It's bigger than entire tribes as we see here in our passage. And when I say tribes for us today, tribalism looks like denominationalism. You know, we're not going to let tribes get in the way of our mission as God's people. When I say tribalism, I'm saying things like politics. That's really the worst form of tribalism. I mean, when we use politics as a weapon, we are denigrating our fellow image bearers. So be careful of that kind of tribalism. It's really dangerous. It's not just individual. It's not just individuals coming to church, okay, on Sunday. It's individuals participating in what we have going on here as brothers and sisters in Christ, the different aspects of discipleship. And guess what? It's not even just coming to church in here with each other and doing all that stuff. It's not just this community in here. It is that community out there. We are to serve the needy, aren't we? So there's a lot of participating going on there, isn't there? And it's also not just a bunch of rules to participate in. Now, Old Testament Israel had their list. God said it. They should do it. That should be good enough, shouldn't it? And we know because the ground opened up and swallowed entire clans and like fire came down and burned them to the ground. I mean, that's a good motivation, isn't it? But as Christians, what do we like to say about rules? It's not just rules. It's relationship, right? With who? With each other. That's a good one. Who's our primary relationship we want to have? Jesus. Yeah, I heard it whispered out there. You can say it. It's church. I always say that what I should teach the youth, hey, if you just say Jesus, you're going to get the answer like almost all the time. Okay? So it's relationship with Christ. But guess what? Even that isn't enough. Uh-oh. Don't get your pitchforks out yet. You know how I like to roll with this, okay? So relationships have influence, don't they? Think about parent-child. Think about teacher-student. Think about employee-employer, right? Husband and wife. Those are powerful influencing forces. It's not even just about influence, though, because Christ enters us. Romans 6 tells us that we are spiritually united with Christ. We're spiritually united. So when you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit, the very lifeblood of Christ, comes into your heart, floods into your soul, and his nature actually participates in us. That's why when you read stuff in the New Testament, when you read, like, especially if you read Paul's writings, he has all these lists of do this, don't do that. We can't take those lists, we can't take those sentences out Old Testament style, because Paul never talks about what we should or shouldn't do without telling us how to do it. It's a little bit fuzzy, but these are terms that Paul uses about how we are to participate with Christ. So when we talk about the do this, don't do this, it's always in the context of participation with Christ. So some of the words he uses are like, we suffer with him, we crucify with him, we're dead, buried, and risen with him, we're glorified, we're seated, we reign with him, we're made alive with him. That kind of participation. So to Paul, The gospel is more than just a set of facts or a past event where you prayed to God for your to be saved, okay? It's more than that. That's huge. You're forgiven of your sins, but it's also the how of not to sin. To Paul, the gospel isn't a set of facts or a past event. It's an entity. You can be in, you can stand in the gospel. You can be in the gospel, you can stand in the gospel. If you don't believe me, check out 1 Corinthians 15:1. That's how what Paul thinks of the gospel. So as we obey, it's going to cause us suffering, right? Because people aren't going to agree with our what we're doing because we're so different than everybody else. It might even mess up our schedules. That's going to cause us to suffer, right? I think Christ suffered more, though, didn't he? And to be crucified, if we participate in that crucifixion aspect, we don't have to really literally die, although some people have. But it's really when we die that we falsely think is most important in our life. We crucify, when we're crucified, we die to what we think is most important in our lives. And then to be made alive again is that we really try that when we obey. And obedience is the gateway to sanctification. When we obey, we might not really want to do it when we obey. But you know what? When we try it, it's like, wow, that was really great. I mean, I really didn't want to go out and sell Christmas trees this year, okay? Sorry. But guess what? I came out, and I had Don show me how to use a chainsaw, and I climbed in the baler and messed around. I had a ball, and the rest of the time, it was awesome. I came out a whole bunch of times, just hung out with fellow believers. We see each other like every Sunday, but there's no time to talk during that. So it was really awesome doing that. But obedience is the gateway, and you're made alive like that. And guess what? Even when you mess up, even when you fail at that, it still works. Because we're floored that God still loves us even on our failure. It's like, whoa, I totally messed that up, and he still loves me. That's the gospel. Now, the Western Shorter Catechism sums up Jesus' life like this. Humiliation followed by glorious exaltation. We're to participate in that? We're to, like, embrace humiliation? Yeah. Want to know why? Because it reminds us that we didn't earn our salvation. Each time we re-realize that, we exalt him. You know, and you realized it when you accepted the Lord as your Savior, but we need to keep re-realizing that every day. So what the gospel does when we embrace humiliation is it allows us not to take ourselves too seriously, okay? It allows me not to get all angry and fly off the handle when I fail and I blame other people and I try and cover it up. And it also allows me not to get really super depressed, all right? Because it's not based on my performance. We live in a performance-based world. The gospel is not about performance. He loves us whether we perform or don't perform. But when that participation with Christ, when that participation in the gospel diminishes, when Christ ceases to be our central unifying priority, God just becomes one priority among many. Which brings me to my next point. All right, Numbers chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, the Israelites are to camp around the tent of meeting some distance from it, each of them under their standard and holding the banners of their family. And then, I'm going to skip ahead here, but there's these specific instructions for the formation, how they're to line up. And here's how it continues in verse 17. Then the tent of meeting and the camp of the Levites will be set in the middle of the camps. They will set out in the same order as they encamp, each in their own place under their own standard. So, first, participation. Next, orientation. And guess what? They go hand in hand. You cannot fully participate unless God is oriented at the center of your life. You cannot fully participate unless God is in the center of your life. He has to be oriented right in the center. Now, before these instructions here, the place where God met Moses was outside the camp. The tent of meeting was located outside the camp. It was in the suburbs, essentially, which I think a lot of us would be fine with, right? I mean, we just go to church on Sunday, you know, for an hour or two. It might sound good. But now, the Lord's tent. And I got a couple slides here to kind of show the orientation there. But the Lord's tent, his tabernacle, which means dwelling, is going to be right in the center. And everyone is to camp around God. So the Lord will dwell in the midst of his people. John 1:14 tells us, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. If you're a Christian, he tabernacles in your heart. So in a literal sense, God has pitched a tent in your heart. But don't worry, okay? Don't freak out, because we can keep him on the edge. And we can be a little half-hearted, okay? And you want to know why we're half-hearted? Because we know that if he's really at the center of our life, it's going to mess up our plans. Because Jesus is a disruptor. He's very disruptive. If he's really at the center of your life, he's going to disrupt your life. He's going to mess it all up. He's even going to mess up your schedule. Swim practices, lacrosse practices, baseball practices will be missed. And guess what? You're not going to hurt your kids' chances to be in the Olympics, I promise, okay? So maybe you can participate in Salt and Light and serve the community out there, right? Or think about work. Maybe you could leave work just one night early every 2 weeks to participate in a life group in this community in here, right? Now, a lot of Christians like to say, this is one thing we like to say, is like, oh, you know, God is with me. Everything's going so great. It's such a blessing. You know, it's like I'm walking on the clouds. But there's a way you can tell if Jesus is really at the center of your life. Is your life being disrupted? If your life is not being disrupted, if everything's going, oh, so perfect, and your schedule's running on time, and this is great, I love Jesus, he's probably not at the center, okay? He probably isn't. And we've suburbanized the gospel. It's a suburban gospel. It's outside the camp. And that's Northern Virginia Christianity. That's Nova Christianity. It says things like this: God has big plans for you. You are important. You shouldn't experience any discontentment. There's more out there for you. And you know what? There are hints of truth in those statements, okay? But they can't stand alone. You go down the prosperity gospel road with that. You can get saved, okay? Be forgiven of your sins. You can punch your ticket to heaven. But if you leave it in the suburbs, essentially all it's going to save you from is a poor self-image of yourself. It'll make you feel better about yourself. But it's not going to fundamentally change who you are. It won't fundamentally change you. Which brings me to my third point. It's going to be Numbers 8. I'm going to read verse 15 to 17. After you have purified the Levites and presented them as a wave offering, they are to come to do their work at the tent of meeting. There, the Israelites are to be given wholly to me. I have taken them as my own in place of the firstborn, the first male offspring from every Israelite woman. Every firstborn male in Israel, whether human or animal, is mine. When I struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, I set them apart for myself. Participation, orientation, and purification. The Levites, and I encourage you to read all the way 1 through 10 on your own this week, but the Levites can only do their work for the Lord after they have been purified, cleansed of their sin. So they were just clean enough to be in proximity to the tabernacle. They essentially were the blue-collar workers, okay? They would set up the tabernacle and tear it down. So it was like going to elementary school with a church plant. Some of you have been there before. But did you know that although every priest was a Levite, not every Levite was a priest? Numbers 8 is the dedication ceremony for the Levites, but Leviticus 8 is the dedication ceremony for the priests, and it's much much more involved. Because while the Levites are brought into the sphere of the ritually clean, the priests are brought into the sphere of the holy. While the Levites are purified, the priests are sanctified. Oftentimes we act like Levites, but we're all called to be priests. Listen to 1 Peter 2:5. You yourselves also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house into a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus. Too often we are purified of our sins. We are forgiven of our sins, okay, which is great, but then we forget that we're also to be sanctified. We're forgiven of our sins, but the gospel also shows us how not to sin. If you think of the gospel only about as forgiveness of sins, you're living a one-dimensional past tense gospel. And we can afford to keep God out there with the one-dimensional gospel, okay? Because we don't need him for anything else. We punch our ticket to heaven. We're good to go. There's this great story in Exodus, and we went over it in here, in Exodus 33. Right after the golden calf, God said, I cannot live among you. In my holiness, I might strike out and destroy all of you. And he tells Moses, but you know what? I can't live among you, but you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to go ahead of you anyway and clear out your enemies and make sure that things go good for you. Moses begged him not to do it. God said, you are stiff-necked people. I cannot be in your midst, lest I destroy you. Moses said, yes, we are stiff-necked sinners. That's why we need you here. You have to be with us. It's not worth it to go forward anymore if you're not going to be among us. Because we won't be able to fundamentally change who we are as Israel. If we're acting like Levites and we're resting only on Christ's work for the forgiveness of sins, we're taking the gospel for granted. So we're just pure enough to be near the holy objects, to make it to church on Sunday, to do a few things for God. But you know what? You know what it feels like? It's a drag. It's a burden. Just one more thing to add to the schedule. And here's why. One of my favorite Puritans wrote this. His name was Octavius Winslow. Where there is but little dealing, present tense, with the atoning blood. I've got a slide. Oh, there it is. A little delay on that one. Okay, so where there is but little dealing, present tense, with the atoning blood, leaning upon the righteousness, drawing from the fullness, and bearing daily the cross of Christ, the love of the believer waxes cold. What he's saying is this. Our love grows cold, and Christianity becomes more of an intellectual exercise than a love relationship with Jesus. So it means we're not dealing with his blood on our hands today. Today. And his blood is on our hands. Look at what we caused. I mean, how can I continue to sin willingly against a God who did that for me? And it should have daily ramifications too. The gospel isn't just some vague idea of forgiving people that you're mad at, okay? It has daily ramifications. If you're at work, it means that you're more ethical because job performance is no longer the most important thing in your life that you have to cheat. Your acceptance by God isn't performance-based. Your acceptance by anybody isn't performance-based. So the daily cross of Christ, daily, is me dying to influence, status, prestige, all those false centers that Robbie George mentioned. Psychologists call that center the ego. And it does sound like a center, doesn't it? Or it does sound like ego. Influence, status, prestige. That's my ego, right? Freud said that was our ego. It's a false center, though. So the way believers believe when they take the gospel for granted, when we don't think about Christ in the present tense, is how we wind up looking just like non-believers. And it means that it's not just the world that's secular, we're all secular now. So instead of integrating the spiritual in the everyday, like we're supposed to, with God at the center, We've sifted out spiritual Sundays from mundane Mondays, from those mundane, everyday tasks we have during the week, okay? And you know what? That is actually a holdover from ancient paganism. It's called Greek dualism. And it said the spiritual is here and the bodily physical is here. One is good and one is bad, and they're not to mix. We're just being a bunch of Greek pagans. So what we end up doing is we treat the everyday stuff as the stuff that's the most important in our life, just like everybody else does. We don't look any different. So that false center is like, maybe it's making money or getting people to like me. And that's really not a bad thing. I want people to like me, okay? It's not bad. It's not bad to be able to provide for your family either. But when God is not at your center, he becomes just a way to get at what really is. So think about what you pray for, okay? God, give me X. X marks the spot. That could be your center. Out of all of Israel, there was one person, Moses, who actually wanted to know God better. God, let me see your face. Remember that? He begged God to let him see his face. And God said, I'm so holy, I'm just going to stick you over here in this little cutout, little cubby hole, and I'll go by, but that's as much as you can take. Everybody else was complaining about what God did or did not give them. Now, next week, Pastor Mark is going to be talking about the quail controversy. Remember, God provided everything they needed, right? We don't want this old manna. We want to eat out of Sweetwater every night. But you can get sick of eating out of Sweetwater every night, okay? Anybody have any better restaurant ideas? I'm kind of stuck. So what does it mean to be a holy, sanctified priesthood rather than just a purified Levite? It doesn't simply mean be pure and perfect. It does mean that, okay? It does, eventually. But it has something, a meaning for you more basic today, okay? It means get your priorities straight. It means for us to reorient our priorities, a reorientation. And that's how orientation also affects sanctification. So becoming more holy like Jesus means we're continually reorienting our lives. It requires flexibility. In my job as an FBI agent, unfortunately, I have to have a lot of flexibility. Nights, weekends, travel, calls in the middle of the night to go run out and do stuff. It's not 9 to 5. You have to go into it embracing that. Early in college, before I flunked out of calculus at Florida and figured out I wasn't going to be Tom Cruise in Top Gun, okay, I went to class sometimes. I went to parties. All right, I socialized. I did some half-hearted exercise to keep off the freshman 15, okay? I had a job. But once I decided I wanted to be a federal agent, I still did all those things, okay? I still did them all, but I did them a completely different way. Now I did them with the goal in mind, okay? So I started showing up at class. I always tell Maeve, just go to class, you'll be a superstar. I stayed away from parties where they were smoking dope, okay? I picked up a black belt, and I started working for the police department. So I was wholly committed. It was the center of my life. And I got into the marshals at 22, graduated at the top of my class, because I was wholly committed. That's all that I thought about. Here's what God says about the Levites. They are the Israelites who are to be given wholly to me. Someone who puts God at the center of your life, if you put God at the center of your life, you're still going to make money, you're still going to fall in love, you're still going to work, you're still going to have 3 sports practices to drive your kids to, okay? But we do it in a different way. They're no longer our center. God becomes our center, and we bring Jesus back in from the suburbs. So everything is done in a way, not just a way to exalt Jesus, but in a way for us to literally become more like him. So to be holy means to be wholly his. To be holy means to be wholly his. Now, Numbers 8 tells us at the dedication ceremony, about the dedication ceremony for the Levites. Their deaths are transferred to two bulls that are sacrificed instead of them. Because technically, you know what? They should have been killed. The actual Levites should have been killed. They're a literal sacrifice. But just as the blood of the Passover lamb saved Israel and Egypt, the firstborns there, the Egyptians' firstborns didn't get saved. They got sacrificed, didn't they? The blood of the bulls saves the Levites from death. And then they had a separate census in Numbers where they counted up all the Levites, all the Levites, and then they counted up all the firstborn in the other tribes. If there's more firstborns in the other tribes than there were actual Levites, you had to pay a 5-shekel tax to redeem your firstborn. Now, we all sing about at Christmas, two turtle doves, right? Mary shows up at the temple after Jesus is born and gives two turtle doves. And, you know, we misattribute that a little bit, that they're for Jesus. They're not for Jesus. They're for Mary. They were part of the purification law for her. After she walked up those steps, gave her two turtle doves because they were dirt poor. They couldn't afford to give the shekels. After she gives two turtle doves, guess what she did? She gave 5 shekels. She emptied her bank account, essentially. They were dirt poor. 5 shekels. She had to redeem her firstborn, Jesus. She paid the redemption tax for the Redeemer. Isn't that crazy? The only one who could really be the actual human sacrifice. Not a bunch of firstborn Levites, not a bunch of bulls, only Jesus. You are a sacrifice too. We're all firstborns now. Listen to this. Jesus is priest, right? We know that. Jesus is both priest and he's sacrificed. So you are too. You're not just a Levite. That's tough enough to wrap your head around sometimes. You're also a priest. You're not just a priest either. You're a sacrifice. Listen to what Romans 12:1 says. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Participation, orientation, and purification. Those are your sacrifice. Let me ask you guys this, a couple diagnostic questions. What are you sacrificing? What are you sacrificing in your schedule to fully participate as an individual, as the community in here, and the community out there? What are you sacrificing in your schedule? Do you have flexibility? What are you sacrificing to reorient Jesus at the very center? You're still going to do all the things that you do, but you're going to do them in a different way, with Jesus as the goal. He's the center. And lastly, and this is probably the most important, how often do you think about the sacrifice he made for you? Because frankly, there is blood on our hands. Thinking about how Jesus justified us is also how he sanctifies us. When you think about what he had to do, that he died on the cross, that he was beaten and tortured and dragged out of the city for you, to forgive you of your sins. When you think about that, that's how he sanctifies us. We're so thankful. So that forgiveness of sins, the things he did to go through that for us, thinking about that is also how we don't sin. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much, Lord, for the way that you just built your word, Lord, for the way you tell the story. Even so far back in the Old Testament, how you're setting up this physical stuff, Lord, these systems and laws and rules and orientations, Lord, how you're showing us how you're taking your people and setting them apart and reconnecting them to you. I pray that we would take these lessons, Lord, that you have for us, and you would help us to continue to reorient toward you, to participate with everything that you have for us, Lord, and that you would just continue to purify us and sanctify us and make us holy, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.